So as Paul approaches the end of this letter, I understand that there is, you know, chapter 16, and that he has a few things that he deals with in that. The last really big issue that Paul deals with is the resurrection in chapter 15. And it's clear that his tradition of mixing hope, rebuke, and refutation of false arguments and doctrines still holds true. I think it's great the way that Paul deals with the resurrection and why that is so important to Christians so near the end. You might say that Paul ends it with a high note. Yes, he deals with some false doctrines in this passage, but he goes beyond that and he offers them hope. You know, he offers them a reason to continue. Really, he offers them a reason to combat the problems that they had in the group and to fix them. So I think this is an excellent high point for Paul to really end the book on, or this letter on. We have to think about Christ at this point. We have to realize how much of our reason for being here relies heavily, relies completely and wholly on the resurrection of Christ himself. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then that means that he is not who he claimed to be, which in turn means that our whole hope as Christians for eternal life is futile. There's no reason to be here if Christ did not rise from the dead. There's a lot of people who will say, well, Jesus existed. The truth is, secular history even shows the existence of Jesus. And they say, well, maybe he was a good man. Maybe he was just a good man. Is he really all that good if he lied about who he was? And it seems that as we get into chapter 15, that there were some claiming such that Jesus did not rise from the dead, that there is no resurrection. And they are shaking the foundations of the Christians there in Corinth. And so Paul addresses this problem. What is the purpose in believing anything Christ said if he did not die? That's really the foundation for what Paul writes in chapter 15. What is the purpose? What is the point? Let's look at that. Evidence of the resurrection. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15. Here Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Think about everything that Paul writes here. It's easy to make a claim about something that nobody saw. You know, there are actually laws against such things in our society today. People are protected by, or they're supposed to be protected against just random claims from which there is no proof. But think about what Paul says here. He asks them in verses 1 and 2, you know, is your belief in vain? Is there no foundation for your belief in Christ and in the resurrection? He says in verses 3 and 4 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's talking about the prophecies there. You know, this was long prophesied that the Christ would die for our sins, and so it came true. So those prophecies were fulfilled. then he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So those were also that was also prophesied about. And then he says, well, he was seen by Cephas and by the rest of the 12. 15 in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. There's the evidence that Paul is digging into. Here's the evidence of the resurrection. It's not just that the body of Jesus disappeared and then nobody really knew what happened, and so they assumed that Jesus was resurrected. He says he was seen by Peter, by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 at a time. Seen by over 500. And he says many of them are still alive. What's the purpose of saying many of them are still alive at the time of writing, of course? You know, they're not still alive today in that sense. But what is the purpose of saying that many of these 500 were still alive? Paul could say, go ask them what they saw. Go ask the people who saw the risen Christ what they saw. Ask them for their testimony. This is all evidence of the resurrection. Then seen by James and by the apostles again, verse 7. And then he was later seen by Paul as well. All of this stands as evidence of the resurrection. So those that were claiming that there is no resurrection, Paul says, well, Christ is or was resurrected, and there is evidence that proves that, and so we have faith in him. So if your hope is not in vain, your belief is not in vain, because the evidence is there. Paul's point is that Christ was not only seen by one or two in private, but through very open methods to prove that he had resurrected from the dead. It's clear that there were some among the Corinthians or around them that believed that there would be no resurrection from the dead. Remember again that there are a lot of different cultures, a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different religions that are mixing at Corinth. We see that today in our society. And we see a lot of people that are just lost because there's just so much information out there and they're being told so many different things that they just don't understand, well, where do I go? Where do I find the answers to my questions? Can you imagine that during this time period too in Corinth? That you have all of these different beliefs coming together in one place, and you have people that are likely to be claiming to be Christians as well, and they have the wrong information, and they're claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. Can you imagine how their faith would be shaken by that? How they would be confused? And so while Paul does deal a little bit in rebuke and dealing with refutation of the false arguments or false doctrine, he's really instilling in them in this instance what the truth is. He's trying to reestablish their faith, and he walks them through it. And so we'll do the same thing today. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Paul looks at how illogical that argument is to say that there's no resurrection from the dead when there is Christ who did raise from the dead, and the evidence is there. The evidence is there to look at. And he says, well, if Christ rose from the dead, and you know this, then why are you listening to people who say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So why bother doing anything else? You know, they're coming together. You know, even if they're doing it inappropriately in some ways, they have the spiritual gifts still at this time. They're worshiping. They're still doing, you know, a number of other things. And Paul says, well, what is the purpose of doing all of those things if Christ has not risen from the dead? Because everything else stems from the fact that Christ had died and had been raised from the dead. If Christ did not raise, then the words of the gospel are empty. 15 in verse 14. The entirety of the gospel relies on the resurrection of Christ. Remember the advice of Gamaliel to concerning Paul. Let him alone. Let him alone. If there is something to this, then we cannot stop it if it is the power of God. And if there's nothing to it, then it'll end. You know, he tells them to just leave it be. Well, Paul says, you know, there's nothing to the gospel if Christ did not raise from the dead. All those witnesses discussed in the first 11 verses would have to be liars if Christ did not raise from the dead. And how do you get that many people to simply lie about what they saw? The world tries to explain away Christ in a great many different ways. And there are some very elaborate arguments trying to explain it away. And they do not answer that question in any satisfying way. Verse 15 and 16 says, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ... For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." If Christ is not risen, then, or has not been raised, then our faith is futile. Verses 17 to 19 says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And in this life, only we... And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable." He kind of shows how deplorable the state would be if, or how we would be if Christ did not raise from the dead. Your faith is futile. There's no reason to continue in it if Christ did not raise from the dead. But we have those witnesses. Verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The resurrection of Christ stands as proof of both his identity and of the resurrection itself, that the resurrection will happen. It shows that Christ is who he said that he is. I always have a tendency to try and catch myself, or I always have the tendency to use the past tense to say who Christ was rather than who Christ is. But he still remains. We have to think about it that way, and it's just natural tendency to say was. Verses 21 to 28, Paul deals with how death came into the world. And he's talking, of course, about spiritual death and physical death as well. He says, beginning at verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the point Paul is establishing here is that, you know, this death came into the world with Adam and Eve, and it's Christ who takes that away, who takes that sting out of death. Denying the resurrection. Here we do enter into one of the complicated writings of Paul. And I'm sure that there are probably books and articles and all kinds of things that are written about what is said in this next section of chapter 15. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Well, there's some elaborate arguments that that try to make a case that there were some who were being baptized for their dead relatives. Well, they were already dead, and so we are baptized so that they can be saved. It's a misunderstanding of what he is saying in this passage. Paul's logically following through with the false assumption that Christ did not rise. If he did not rise, then he is still dead. If he didn't raise, he is still dead. In that case, if he did not rise and is indeed dead, then why teach baptism? Why be baptized for the dead? If he is still dead, then there is no point to baptism. There's no point in anything having to do with Christ. Why be baptized if he did not rise? Drop down to verse 30. Why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And so Paul follows through again. He asks them, if you don't believe in the resurrection, and remember, he's addressing Christians here. If you don't believe in the resurrection, then why do you go through the persecution of being a Christian? Why do you live in peril for your very lives daily if you don't believe in the resurrection? And so he's following through with that false conclusion that the resurrection does not happen. It almost seems to me as though Paul is just reaffirming that they really do believe in the resurrection. They may be faltering and their foundation may be shaken in some ways, but it seems to me that he is just reaffirming for them, you already believe in this, otherwise why would you do anything? You must in some way still believe in the resurrection. And of course for us it helps to establish that very point. Verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. This is another passage that we take and we use as a general principle. And I think that's appropriate in some ways. But there is a specific context here. Here, Paul is talking about those with the false doctrine. Well, I believe that principle is true, that evil company corrupts good habits in the general sense. Remember that Paul is talking specifically about those who have the false doctrine. And he says, tread carefully. Tread carefully. Remember that they can have influence on you. What will the resurrected body be like? We have some brief descriptions. Do we know exactly what it will look like? Exactly how it will be? I don't know that we can comprehend what it will be like. I think we have these brief descriptions to show us in a way that we can understand basically what it might be like. But I don't think that we can fully comprehend it because it's just not the way we work. It's not the way our mind works. It is like trying to comprehend how God can be, was, and always will be all at the same time. Our minds cannot fully comprehend it. What will the resurrected body be like? Drop down to verse 35. Perhaps I should go back and hit verse 34 as well. Did not mean to leave that out of the outline. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so he's dealing with the false doctrine, and he is dealing with not giving up on the hope of the resurrection there. Verse 35 he says, but if someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What we have now is corruptible. Paul shows the distinction between the things of this world and the spiritual that is to come. The distinction between the two. What we have now is corruptible. What hope is there in thinking that this is all that there is? I used the example the other night of a person who defies God and believes only in this life, and say they are in a car wreck at age 20 and paralyzed for the rest of their life. The only thing that they have to look forward to is not being able to move for maybe the next 40, 60, 70 years. What a hopeless existence that has to be. And yet you take the same person where the same thing may happen, and yet they have faith in the resurrection, they have faith in God. Then they have something to look forward to say, this isn't all that there is. This life may be miserable, but there's something more to look forward to. We're raised incorruptible. God gives us hope of something eternal and without pain. Notice the distinctions that he makes as he goes through there. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in dishonor. You know, there's sin in this world. It is raised in honor. There's no sin in the world or the life that is to come. He uses those things to contradict each other to show that eternal life is with him and that there is hope in that life. Our current body cannot inherit the kingdom of God in heaven. I think it's interesting how Paul deals with this. Drop down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The idea that Paul is expressing here is that not everyone will necessarily die before Christ comes back. Now, there will still be people living. You know, as long as the world persists, there's going to be people living on it, doing their daily deeds. It's going to happen. He says those people will be changed. Those Christians that are working in the kingdom at that point will be changed. They will be changed from corruptible. Boy, there's a mistake. They'll be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And those that are dead will be raised in incorruption. I went one time to a funeral for somebody that was not a Christian. And the distinction that I saw between that funeral and the funeral of Christians is the hope that people find there. Those that do not believe in God have lost everything when they lose such a loved one. They don't know how to deal with that. They don't know how to cope with the loss of that person. When a Christian dies and we go to their funeral, there is that sadness. There's going to always be sadness that you have lost such a loved one. Where does the hope come in? That we'll see them again. That we'll be with them in heaven one day. That we can go and be with them and with God once again. That that the corruption of this life has passed away. There are a lot of people that when they get to older ages, I think of people in my own life that have passed, and they're in such pain at the end of their life. And they struggle so hard. And that's just their body in this life. And the truth is, there is relief whenever you go to their funeral. They were a Christian and they were faithful. There's that relief that they no longer have that pain. And they get to go to their reward. It had been a long time since I had seen him. Chris was telling me a little bit about this. Many of you knew Dave Girardo, who just recently passed. And I don't even know where Kristen necessarily heard this, but he passed it on to us, and I'm glad that he did. That the week before Dave Girardo passed, that the congregation met in the hospital where Dave was so that Dave could preach one last time. To me, that was pretty amazing. You know, that speaks to his character. It speaks to the character of the Christians and how much care and concern they had for him, that they wanted to be with him. You know what I imagine they're all thinking, especially those closest to him now? He doesn't have to deal with the cancer anymore. He doesn't have to deal with that. He has gone to his eternal home. Many people in this life are scared of death itself. Some are worried about the possible pain. Some are worried about what may or may not come after as they view it that way. What is the true sting of death? Paul tells us, verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." What really has to worry us is whether or not we are faithful, whether or not we believe in that resurrection. If we live in sin, then yes, there is sting to death. There's something to fear. But there's really nothing for us to fear if we are faithful to Him. Verse 57, he says, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks be to God. Go back up to verse 53 and we'll tie that in. Now he finishes talking about what will happen, whether we are already physically dead or whether we will be changed. And he says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And then he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." But who takes that away? Who takes away that fear? Who takes away that sting to death? And he says, that is God. God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he starts out what we have divided into chapter 15 by talking about, is your faith in vain? Is your labor in vain? Is your work in vain? And he progresses through looking at the evidence and talking about what God will do for us. And he ends with, your labor is not in vain. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Don't allow somebody to take that hope from you. Don't let them tell you there is no resurrection. You have that hope. You have that faith. And since you have that faith, you tell others of that faith. You tell others how to obtain that same reward in the end. I think this is an excellent topic with which to conclude this letter. He does deal with a few small other things in chapter 16 there. But this is really his last major topic or issue that he has to deal with. It's really the last thing that he has to draw in for them. And I think it's a wonderful way to end it. I think this is a great way for him to reinstill their faith. And as I said, you know, you look back through all the problems that the Corinthian brethren had at that point, and this gives him a reason to work on those problems. Because if we don't believe in God, if we don't believe in Christ, we don't believe in the resurrection, then the truth is there's no reason to work on any of those problems. But by ending this way, Paul tells them there is the resurrection, there is something to look forward to, and so you need to fix all these problems so that you can get there. So that you can have this faith, and so that you can have this reward in the end. He tells them to stand fast and be immovable concerning Christ. And he offers further instruction as encouragement to them in chapter 16. Let's read verses 13 to 18 here in chapter 16 as well. Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, and Achilles, and for what was lacking on your part they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." You know, Paul's been dealing with false concepts throughout a lot of 1 Corinthians. It seems that there were some that had brought it in, some that challenged the authority of Paul as an apostle. And so as Paul exhorts them here, he tells them to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, to be strong. That means not backing down from what the truth actually is. To do it with love, to teach with love, and to live with love for one another, which means that we teach everyone the truth because we want their souls to be saved. And he mentions men by name here who had done much good. I think that's an excellent way to end this. And I think that that's something we should probably do more today. That those that are out doing the work, who are doing, who are seeking to encourage their brethren, that we need to acknowledge them, as Paul encourages here. Acknowledge such men, he says. I think that we need to do such today. That those who seek to teach the truth, those that work to teach people to strive only for what is found in the Scriptures need to be acknowledged. And think about the encouragement that is found here. It reminds me of Barnabas, who often traveled with Paul. You know, how his son of encouragement, you know, how they talked about him, how he worked so hard to encourage the brethren. I think that's what Paul is trying to do himself as he ends with the resurrection here. And I think that's exactly what he's trying to do as he begins to wind down his letter here. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be strong, be brave. Don't let anybody take that hope away from you. I hope these things are beneficial to you. I hope that we look into what Paul has written throughout this entire book. I understand that we did not handle everything that was dealt with in the book. I'm sure I can pull them off my Google Drive if you want me to preach the rest of them until midnight. I'll leave that up to you, though. But thank you again for the invitation.